Picnic day today, so we look forward to having that. It's going to be pretty warm, but should be a good time, good fun. So let's start though with some focus here this morning, Sunday school and church. Hebrews chapter 4. It's been a little bit of a crazy morning here this morning, typical of picnic days, whatever else. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. Now we've covered most of the chapter. A couple of really, really important lessons, and if you'll forgive me, I just want to reiterate, you know, what we've done here in the first few chapters of Hebrews. And chapter 4 is really key because, you know, if the Lord's, I mean, you need Bible, you don't just need typology, but the Lord establishes a 7,000-year week for man's history in this world as we know it. 4,000 years of the Old Testament, 2,000 years of a church age, 1,000-year millennium, and then after that, of course, the new heavens and new earth open up and go out into eternity. But there's a reason for doing that topology, and a reason, as you probably know, is that the Lord rested on the seventh day of the recreation. No need to get off into all the gap stuff, but it was a recreation as He destroyed the first creation after Genesis 1:1. That's not very popular, but it's biblical. And so the Lord rested the seventh day and called that the seventh day rest. Now, what you've established here in Hebrews chapter 4, and if you'll go on down, let me just give you a quick review. I'm not going to go at length with it. But in verse 4, he ties two things together. To this point in chapter 3 and 4, he's been talking about the people entering into the Lord's rest. That's from Psalms 95:11. And he's talking about rest in the land, okay? The land of Israel, one day when their king reigns and all that stuff. But he ties it together here in a way that he hasn't before in the passage. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Well, that's Genesis 2. So that's the Lord's recreation, then the seventh day rest. Then he goes right on with verse 5 as a continuation. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now that's a reference in the scriptures back to the Israel entering the land and having a rest, the Lord's rest as a kingdom in the land. So what it just did, it just tied in a millennium, the Lord's rest with the people resting in the land. We know that millennium is 1,000 years long from Revelation 20, right? So now the puzzle pieces come together because we can count 4,000 years in the Old Testament. We know there's a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ that corresponds with the throne of God's glory, Jesus Christ reigning as king from Jerusalem, Zion being at the top of the mountains in those days. There's going to be some geological thing happen. But that leaves still, that's 5 days we've accounted for. That leaves two more. And we now know, of course, that the church age is right now around 2,000 years old. So one day with the Lord's 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So there you have the 7,000-year days. They're each 1,000 years long. 7,000-year days of man. So we're not just a woofing when somebody lays this out, when Larkin or Ruckman or whoever lays this out, and you see it, then you wonder where it came from. Well, the real key is Hebrews 4, linked with a few other verses that show that each day is 1,000 years. And you know, like I said, you can number 4,000 years in the Old Testament. We know that the promise is a 1,000-year day reign of Christ in the millennium, so that leaves only 2 days. We know that's where we stand just about now in the church age, right? So that's how it comes together. Now that's the first thing we tied together, and really Hebrews 4 is the key to that. If you go on down, let's review verse 8 and so on. For if Jesus had given them rest then, now that's talking about Joshua. I explained last time that Joshua and Jesus are the same name in Hebrew. And so somebody translating it from Hebrew to Greek or English, they're justified to write either Joshua or Jesus. Okay? So this is plainly talking about Joshua, But it also points forward to who else leading somebody into the millennium? Well, Jesus Christ. And so that's two passages, Hebrews 4, and then also it's found in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching and talks about the same thing. So a Bible that changes Jesus to Joshua for historic purposes is hiding the fact that Jesus is going to lead them in the second time, prophetically, right? That said, verse 8, for Jesus had given them rest then, would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entereth into his rest, now again, this is talking about to the Hebrews, right? About a seventh day Sabbath rest of what we now know as 1,000 days. So it's talking about Israel entering into the land. In Hebrews, he's still talking about a future day when Israel enters the land and enters into the Lord's rest. Our salvation is a rest, that's true enough, but technically, here in Hebrews, that's not what it's talking about. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. For he that entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased. And this is what I'm going to tie together. Now, he hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. When the Lord took the seventh day as a rest, he rested the seventh day. He quit creating, right? And so it ties together there that man is going to be able to rest from his works entering the millennium when he enters the Lord's rest. Okay, now what's key about that is having tied something together, which you need to get a hold of. If you'll read back in chapter 3, verse 18, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay, now verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter, I'm talking about 4:11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So there's the other thing that's really important for you to grasp, and that's the fact that, first of all, we know this. We know from the New Testament, from Paul's writings, he that believeth on him is not condemned, right? Our faith is counted for righteousness in believing on Jesus Christ, right? It is nothing but faith. Unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not what you do after you have faith. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, there's a difference between Pauline doctrine in the New Testament and Paul may have written Hebrews, but the doctrine here in Hebrews. Because Hebrews relates back to the Old Testament, and yet a New Testament future when the Lord's dealing with Israel, taking them into the land. He's calling that a rest. And so one day Israel gets to quit working to enter into rest. Now what that tells you now, since we know that Jews get saved today the same way we do, they have to receive a Messiah, right, as Savior, and put their faith and trust in Him. But there's coming a day in the future in the Great Tribulation where that's not going to be the case anymore. And so he brings this back up. Can you see that the difference between me being saved by grace through faith, where it's my faith that counts, and the Lord counts that to my righteousness. He imputes righteousness to me when I believe. I'm born again, seated in heavenly places, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, all that by nothing but faith. Now in this case, as I read earlier back in 3:19, and 4:11, notice that these folks, like the Old Testament, I mean, the reason they didn't do what God told them to do is because they didn't believe, right? The difference, I hope you see, is it's wrapped up in a real simple saying that sometimes you underrate because it's so simplistic, that men have always and will always be saved by doing what God said. Okay, today, Lord says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. In the Old Testament, And in the future, in the tribulation, if those that belief is not linked with works that show that they believe, doesn't count. They don't enter in because of unbelief. But it's not just faith. In the Old Testament, you had to believe and then follow through on that belief. I mean, if Abraham didn't get circumcised, if you may have believed in the Passover lamb, but if you didn't offer a Passover lamb, you were dead meat, right? And what he could say is, well, you didn't do it because you didn't believe it. And it would have been a true statement. But please acknowledge that the whole game for us in salvation is belief. It's faith. For them in the past, for them in the future, it's not just belief. It's the labor that follows the belief, because the labor proves they did believe. So look, guys, that's the reason that a lot of folks get off into this thing where they basically disacknowledge what Paul wrote from Romans through Philemon, and they will go to Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, and James to say that you have to still work to keep it. And no, you don't. The difference between those situations is those books were written to somebody that wasn't the body of Christ. It was written primarily to Jews, and will be written primarily to Jews. So I just want you to just acknowledge that faith is always an issue, and believing in God has always been an issue, but faith settles it for us. Our works that follow have to do with our inheritance, not to do with our salvation. Everybody else, including Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and going back to the Old Testament, and even Matthew's day, their belief was required, but they had to follow through on the works and labor to accompany that belief for anything to matter. If Noah hadn't built, Noah believed God, but if Noah hadn't built the ark, his family was just as dead as everybody else, right? It's that simple. Men have always been saved by believing what God said and doing it. And so we do what God says. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it's all settled, and we've broken it all down so many times now, you may be bored with it. But that's not how the Old Testament was, and that's not how the future New Testament is after the church age. So I believe that that's where the fundamentalism has led Bible believers real wrong, and so they'll argue about that perpetually. They'll call us heretics, and I don't care. Okay, back then, 2, verse 11. So we can go on now. Let us labor, therefore. Who's us there? Hebrews. Us can be us, applied to us, as long as we understand this is written to Hebrews, not technically to us, that we're the body of Christ, and these Hebrews in Hebrews 4 are not the body of Christ. They're Jews that are standing, looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ, and in reality, they're prophetically and spiritually standing in the great tribulation looking forward. We're standing at the end of the church age with the rapture in front of us, and that's what we're looking for. We may look forward to the second coming and the reign of Christ, but our next stop is our bridegroom coming to get us. That's not the Jews' next stop, because most of them are not saved. They're looking forward to the end of the world, and they want their Messiah to come the first time. They think he hasn't come yet. So they're going to wind up in the tribulation still looking forward to this rest and this coming Messiah whom they've already rejected once. So it's all about your viewpoint from a prophetic, you know, perspective. Okay, back to verse 11. So we do labor. We do believe in labor and all those things, but just not for salvation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Our rest is in Jesus Christ alone by faith, and so we don't enter the rest by labor. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You can argue devotionally that the reason I don't do more for the Lord as a Christian is because I really don't put into effect what I'm supposed to believe. That's a fair argument, right? You can apply it that way, but that's not the doctrinal meaning here. And there's a difference, okay? There's never been a time that Christians or God's people weren't supposed to work and bear fruit, but for them, they got to work to be saved. We don't. Got it? All right, so then from verse 12, so talking about unbelief, since faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God established in Paul, here's what can be said about the Word of God then. And following up on that, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we quote it so often, so quickly to establish what we think about the Word of God, it's kind of easy to just start and just go, it all comes out and then we let it stand. No, well, we break it down now. Okay, for the Word of God is quick. Okay, quick means alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quick means alive. You cut your fingernails too deeply and you'll cut them back to the quick and they will bleed and hurt for days. Right? The Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's not a dead book. A dictionary is a dead book. Classic and literature is a dead book. A reference book, even about the Bible, is a dead book. But the Bible's not a dead book. Paul says the Word of God is not bound. It's alive. And there's some reasons for it, but let's take it one at a time here. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. Okay, so again, somebody can write a book or a journal or whatever, and somebody say, well, what they wrote is powerful, but not like the Bible. I mean, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, right? The Word of God has power that no other book has power in, and you can prove that by just looking around at all the people it makes mad. I mean, seriously, when it gets down to it, if the Bible's so stupid and dumb and ill-translated and old and antiquated, well, why is everybody mad about it? Because it only takes you one quotation from it to get everybody up in the air at work. So why is anybody mad about it if it's not sticking them constantly? It's quick, it's powerful, and notice it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I certainly agree that Jesus Christ comes back with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It says so. Look in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, there's no question about that. In 1:16, where the Lord had on his right hand, Revelation 1:16, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Christ has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It certainly is the word, represents and is the Word of God. But it says in the passage that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the sword that we have never loses its edge unless you change it. And it never loses its edge, and it's eternal. And there's no sword sharper than it. So there'll never be a word written by an author that can approach the Bible. It just can't. It never will. No author can foresee what God foresees. No man can write a multifaceted, layered body of work that is layered truth that you can verify is true like the Bible. There's more than one application to most all these scriptures, prophetic, doctrinal, and so on. And so the Bible is a layered book. And really, we've shown before that, you have a pretty thick book there. But really, if you consider that each scripture basically, in general terms, can be applied three or four different ways at times, then you have a book that's not just that thick, it's this thick. And so that's a really big book. And so what does it mean when you have a book that when you read it, and I'm not trying to get over mystical on it, because some folks, read the Bible And their interpretation is completely off the wall, bonkers stuff they pulled out of left field. But that's not how you study the Bible. What you find with the Bible is there's an application. I mean, I've called my son out of Egypt, the Lord said, right? He called Israel out of Egypt. He called Jesus Christ out of Egypt. And he called you out of Egypt. Okay? You have a doctrinal and prophetic application, a historic application, and then a devotional application. And all of them are true. You say, well, what's the point? Well, it's so one verse, one single scripture, that's maybe the best example I can come up with at the moment. And that scripture has three embodied truths that are eternal, that went all the way from, you know, Egypt, him delivering the children of Israel in Egypt in Exodus, all the way through Jesus Christ, all the way to us. And so the Bible's not like any other. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. No matter what anybody else ever writes, it'll never compare. Certainly not the Koran. You ever read the Koran? Oh, my goodness. You ought to try that if you can't sleep. It'll knock you in the head, man. It'll put you out so fast, it'll make your head spin. But, boy, reading a Catholic catechism, reading some of those commentaries on commentaries on commentaries within the Talmud, the Jewish writings, they're boring out of your mind. If there's one thing that's true, that is not a sharp two-edged sword. That is a dull butter knife. Maybe it's even plasticware. I'm not even sure. Back to verse, I got picnicking on my mind here. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now notice, piercing even to the dividing asunder. Okay, a sword is meant to pierce, and it does pierce. And so the Bible is meant to pierce you. We'll talk about more about that as we get deeper in the verse. But, you know, think about the paradox of the fact that turning it around, since Christ is the Word of God that's supposed to pierce, that what we did to the Lord is pierce Him. Your sins pierced Him. They pierced my hands and my feet. They'll look on, the whole world will look on Him whom they have pierced. So you for your part, have pierced the Word of God. You pierced Jesus Christ. Now there's another application to it as well. Notice in Isaiah chapter 27, and this is the counterfeit. Isaiah 27. The Word of God pierces. It should pierce. The paradox is that I pierced my Savior, the Word of God. But notice in this case, a future prophetic fulfillment. This is about the devil. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, that's the day of the Lord, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword, there's a sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Okay, now there's the devil. He's called a serpent there, and he's called a dragon in the verse. He shall pierce the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon in the sea. So Satan is a piercing serpent. And so he pierces. And so suddenly you look up a generation ago and everybody looks like a walking hardware store. Wonder what that's all about. And if the Word of God pierces somebody and convicts them and moves them, you know, forgive me for using the word, but towards a spiritual, not a religious, end, for the Lord, that's what it's supposed to do. Think about the fact that you have the small g God of this world, who is known also in Isaiah as the piercing serpent. He's as interested in convicting sinners as the Lord is. He'll just convict you about the wrong stuff. He'll just convict you that, you know, racism is so prevalent that we should riot for a year or for a generation. He'll convince you that, you know, there's been such inequity done towards, first of all, homosexuals, and then second of all, transgenders, and third of all, cis, LGBT, XYZ, HUV, SIV. And so before you know, whatever that all spells, don't even, 57 genders, there are people that are convicted about it. It's a false conviction, but it was planted in their hearts and minds by a great propagandizer. I'm sorry, that's what we're doing here today is propagandizing. I'm propagandizing you with the Bible. It's the truth. I'm brainwashing you by the grace of God with the Bible. It's the truth. And you say, oh, I don't want to be brainwashed. Well, you probably already are. If you're listening to the news, that's what they're doing. It's dumb for you not to listen to me and to listen to them instead. I'm at least giving you Bible. You say, what's the point? Well, the serpent is a piercing serpent. He intends to get at your innards, your heart, your conscience, your soul, and your spirit, just like the Lord wants to get at those parts. The Lord will convict them and move them rightly and at least expose it to the light. All Satan does is go in and cut you and then exposes it to darkness. It's all dark in there. And he wants to keep it dark. But so you have a couple of things here. The Word of God pierces. I pierce my Savior. I have an adversary, Satan, that is a piercing serpent. Then there's one other thing that you should also know, and that is that we succeed pretty well in piercing ourselves. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Your worst enemy really is not the devil, albeit he is the piercing serpent. Really, your worst enemy is you. If you haven't discovered that, it should be a grand day when you do. But because that now you're really on the right track. Blaming the devil all the time is not going to get you anywhere. But realizing that you're the problem. And so there's only one verse here, but you could see how it applies. Verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And notice these are Christians. They've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I think the piercing goes a lot deeper than sorrows, but just think about all the sorrows that men have in this life. Okay, all the lost men, but then add in all the saved people that aren't in the Bible and aren't in church and aren't doing right and don't even really know that much about what's right because they don't know the Bible very well, and they pierce themselves through. The reason that you have a defeated Christianity is what they pierce themselves through with. It's not just money. It's not just the love of money. It's a lot of other things. It's lusts and, you go down and name all the nasty, skanky list of things that we're all capable of. That's man's problem. And Satan basically sits back and kind of laughs at it because he just keeps the ball rolling and keeps the glitter, keeps the tinsel and glitter up for the world. And we, go after it like some stupid crappie. You go after the flash of the lure, and that's our problem. We pierce ourselves through, right? So there's that. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're breaking down verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. Now, this is the Word of God. It pierces even to the dividing asunder. You should recognize division. Where there is the Bible and where there is Jesus Christ, there's always division. We're called to rightly divide the word of truth. That's what we were doing earlier in Hebrews 4 with, I'm sorry, this is for the Hebrews in the future and this is for us now. And there's a difference. There, it has to be divided. When the Lord came, He said, I came to set at variance, mother against daughter, etc., etc. So there's a division among the people over and over because of Him. His truth, His book, it pierces to the dividing asunder of that. There's a division. But He goes further, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Okay, now I have to just admit to you, I've tried... various times to distinguish in the Word of God exactly where soul stops and spirit starts. right? And when you start doing that, it's kind of hard because you also have terms in there, you know, heart, mind, soul. And so it's hard to figure it out, and I'm not sure that I have. I know that the soul is what is dirty by sin and has to be saved, right? It's the soul that goes to hell. The spirit in a sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. That's what has to be born again. Now, those two things work together, and again, to try to divide with precision between heart, spirit, soul, mind, and so on is, I've found, kind of hard to get my head around. So if that's what this means, then I still have some work to do, and I never have thought yet that I have all the Bible down. And this is a perfect case. If that's what that means, verse 12, that to even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, if it's telling me the difference between soul and spirit, I know some things, I'm not sure I've got it all together, and of the joints and marrow. Now, we always think of joints being a bone joint, and marrow being, of course, the marrow, the living marrow of the bone, which is true enough. But when you look up those things in the Word of God, they're not necessarily just that. For instance, notice the word joints. It only shows up a few times. Look, if you will, in Colossians 2. And you learn right quick that he's not talking about a physical joint, you know, joined together with ligaments and with meniscus and stuff in there. Colossians chapter 2. Go on down to verse, get a context here, I guess. Verse 18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body, right? And you're part of that body. Not because you go to Blessed Oak Baptist Church, but because you were baptized into the body of Christ. We okay? That's true, right? Somebody say yes. Okay. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence? I'm sorry. It kind of flowed there together real well, but I'm still in the wrong chapter. Verse 18 of chapter 2. I'm sorry. That's why you were confused and didn't help me out. I get it. So back in verse 17 here in chapter 2, you have still the body of Christ at the end of verse 17. Let no man beguile you, verse 18, of your reward, and a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not, now here it comes, not holding the head. Is the head capitalized? Then it's probably not the head on your shoulders. And not holding the head, from which all the body. So that body is probably not the body that you have on top of which your head sits. From which all the body, by joints, there's the word, and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. That's talking about the spiritual body of Christ. And one of the things he includes in the spiritual body is joints. And so joints are not always bone joints. Look back a few chapters at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And I've got the right chapter this time, just for your information. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There he is. From whom the whole body, and that's us, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's talking about the spiritual body of Christ. And so the Word of God pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, but also shows you that the joints have to do with the spiritual body, not just, you know, your arthritic old lower parts, right? Also, marrow. It says it piercing even to the joints and the marrow. Marrow also has a spiritual aspect. If you wouldn't mind, go back to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And what I'm showing you here is I don't haven't gotten full connections on everything, so I'm afraid that I'm going to be limited to just explaining this way and saying that the Word of God shows you what is physical versus what is spiritual. And the answers are all in here. The understanding and the wisdom of it is all in here. I just didn't say that I had all the wisdom and understanding of it. And what you find is that there's a lot of that going on, right? All right, Psalm 63. And this time, go on down to verse 5. Let's start with verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Marrow only shows up two or three times in the Word of God. In this case, somebody's soul is satisfied with marrow. Now, there are a lot of folks that like to eat the bone marrow. It's supposed to be a delicacy in some places. When you're boiling a bone for broth, what you're trying to get out of the bone in part is the marrow to boil up in the soup, the broth, because it's really good and really tasty and all those sort of things. So whether or not you actually eat the marrow or not, he's saying that his soul shall be satisfied as with marrow. Well, the soul is not satisfied with bone marrow. So this is spiritual. This is something spiritual, right? There's another verse like that, and then I'll move off this portion, but look in Proverbs 3. I'm just saying, you know, the Word of God really divides things further than we know, because I'm not getting all the connections here. Are you? If you are, you can come teach the lesson next time. Proverbs chapter 3, and notice down in verse 8. Let's start with verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It, the departure from evil, perhaps the wisdom, shall be health to thy navel. Now that's physical, I suppose, and marrow to thy bones. So being wise puts healthy marrow in your bones. Again, there's a spiritual aspect to this, and that's all I'm saying. Back to Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. So my other thought, if you caught what I said earlier, is that maybe it's not saying it's dividing between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Maybe it's dividing between what we usually think of as the body, joints and marrow, and something spiritual, or dividing away the body from the soul and spirit. Now understand that. That's a circumcision made without hands, right? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But I haven't gotten all of it together yet on the difference between soul and spirit exactly. So leave that where it is. And it, in the end of verse 12, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The book is a discerner. The Word of God is a discerner. Okay, so the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's alive, and it's given the anthropomorphic characteristic of something that is a being. Now, we immediately think the Word of God is a being, Jesus Christ. But I don't think my Bible's Jesus Christ, right? But I think that my Bible represents the mind of Christ. I think my Bible represents the thoughts of Christ, and I think that if you could represent Christ on earth, he's better represented by the Bible than a statue or an image or something like that. He's the image of God, the firstborn of every creature. And so he writes me a book. Instead of giving me a statue, hang on to this, put it around your neck, and never put it off. You know, don't even shower with it off. He gives me a book to spend my life trying to digest. And the Bible's not Jesus Christ. There's a blood, whatever you call that, where you cut yourself and then, accidentally, you got blood on my Bible. There's coffee in there. You know, I sat by the desk and you lean over and you're reading. And if you lean over and long enough, there's going to be some dandruff fall in there. Probably a crusty here or there. I'm sorry. All that's in there, right? Okay, so this is not Jesus Christ. But as far as a representation of his mind, heart, and thoughts, and all that he wanted me to have, that's what the book is. And I know that my Bible does not get up in the house and walk around. Sometimes I lose it, but I know that I set it somewhere that I didn't remember. It didn't sprout legs and move itself. Okay? And so he still gives to the Word of God. There has to be a spiritual aspect to this where the words in the book, spoken and believed, somehow disseminate themselves in life. And here is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He inhabits all things somehow, not pantheistically, but he is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. I am standing here right now, but I am also spiritually in Christ. So there's a spiritual aspect to the Word of God that relates to Christ that doesn't really relate with paper and ink and whatever has found its way into the corners of my pages and stuff. Right? And it says here that it is a discerner. Well, I'm sorry, its don't discern. Your candle doesn't discern. Its don't discern. But the Bible, because it's alive and quick, the Lord gives it the credit for being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's like dealing with your Bible is more like dealing with a person than it is dealing with a book. It's a shame more people don't discover that. Right? It's not like having The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck on your coffee table. It's a different kind of book. And Steinbeck had nothing to offer spiritually. Or Moby Dick, Red Badge of Courage, or Old Yeller, or anything like that. Even Black Beauty. Sorry, kids. But that didn't offer what the Bible offers, because the book is alive and it discerns you. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a it's called anthropomorphical. It means attributing it to it the characteristics of a man. Disney did that with animals, where Bambi was essentially like a person. But in this case, it's the Bible, and God does this for the Bible. He makes it like a person, and it's like a person in various ways. For instance, Galatians, if you'll just turn Galatians chapter 3. It's kind of hard to get your head around how something could be bound in a book, but Paul said it's not bound, and be alive and quick and powerful and out loose running around, yet it's still bound in a book. And when you tear a page out of it by accident or whatever, or split the page, I've had to tape some pages together, it doesn't do God disservice. I had a guy one time that said, I could never write in my Bible. It'd be like writing on Jesus Christ. I said, are you a nut? I mean, I would be lost if I didn't write in my Bible. I wouldn't know how to find anything if I hadn't colored in and written in my Bible. So it's not like you're doing disservice to him by having a physical book that you're reading, writing, and studying. But still, it's more than a book. There is no spiritual entity that corresponds to Moby Dick. This is just a story made up by in Melville's mind, and he's been dead a long time, and I didn't ever read the book. Okay, but the Bible, there's a correspondence with the physical pages and leather that corresponds with something that by which God created the heavens and the earth. It corresponds with His Son, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And look, me and you, I don't think we're going to get our minds around that beyond saying it, because I get the connections, but I don't understand how it can be, right? Okay, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, it says this. This is another one of those attributions where it's like a person. 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The Scripture foreseeing. Well, I'm sorry. A book doesn't foresee. The Bible foresees. It's given the attributes of a person, because what's written in here discerns you and then looks forward to the future and knows what's going to happen. And the only way you can make it make sense is to acknowledge that it's the mind of Christ, that it's the mind of God that He's imparted to you, right? Look in 3:22, there's a ton of these, verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded. Okay, well, conclusion is something that a discerning, wise person does. Not a page written in handwriting. That doesn't conclude anything. The guy that wrote it concluded something. Yet the Bible says that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. See what I'm saying? Look in Romans 9. It's not like any book that anybody else has ever written or read. Romans 9, and go on down to verse 17, Romans 9:17. In this case, it's talking about Pharaoh. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Okay, it said to Pharaoh. Well, we say all the time, well, the Scripture says. But in this case, it was God that said that to Pharaoh. For this cause, for this same purpose have I raised thee up. That was God that said that to Pharaoh. But Paul said, the Scripture said it to him. Meaning that the Scripture stands in place of God and is able to say and conclude and summarize and condemn and judge and discern like God does. Because it's not dead. It's alive. There's a few other places to reach before we close this down this morning. Look in Psalm 105, if you wouldn't mind. Psalm 105. There's other places it's like this. Think of it as God being the eternal author. He's very much alive today in this hour, and He's given us a book. And then there are some dorks that decide they can change the book. Right in front of the God that wrote it, who He says it's quick, powerful, it's a discerner, it concludes, it saith, it prophesies, and yet I have the brass to think that I can change it, to shift words so that it says something different than the author that wrote it. That's pretty presumptuous. It's going pretty far, especially if what is said about it is true, and that it is quick, powerful, alive, unbound, and eternal. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and I'm going to change it? Excuse me, I'm not. I'm just going to leave it just like it is. I'll leave all the punctuation where it is. I don't know, you know, if all the notes are inspired. I don't know, you know, they added punctuation later, but I've never found anything wrong with the punctuation. The numbering came later in time. I'm leaving all of it just like it is. Because I find there's like a plan, a design to everything in it, and I find numbers corresponding with other numbers that I can't explain by just thinking that, well, men just arbitrarily put these in somewhere. And you'll hear all the time if you read other commentaries and stuff where, well, you know, this really wasn't a part of another verse. This should have been the same verse. And this, you know, there should have been a chapter break here instead of here and so on and so forth. I would never presume to even think that. Because the book dictates to me, not me to it. The author wrote it to me. I have no right to go in and change the words of the author. You can get in big trouble messing with copyright laws. I can't just go to the library and pull a book off the shelf and change a few lines and then publish it myself as my own work. Get in big trouble that way. You can get sued that way. And I'm going to do that to the God of the universe? It's ridiculous. Okay, so Psalm 105, and if I can find my note, going down to verse 19, Psalm 105:19. That's talking about Joseph, verse 17, we'll start there. He sent a man before them, Israel, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. So till the time that God's word came to him in prison, the word of the Lord tried him. So the word tried him and then was revealed to him. But the word tried him. How does a word try you? A judge tries you. God tries you, right? But a word? That's the attribute of a person. I got one more, then we'll take a break, all right? Look in James chapter 1. James 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Be ye doers of the word, and you should be, right? You're saved by faith alone, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. I'm sorry, Lord said, I am the Savior and there is no other. And yet here he's saying that the engrafted Word of God can save your soul. Well, that's the attribute of a person. See? And so you should get in mind that the Bible's alive. Neither is there, verse 13 of Hebrews 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Now, we know that applies to God, but the context of the verses are the Word of God. It's a His, it's a Him, but it's not a her. Just saying, it's not a her, it's a Him. Just saying. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Okay? We know that applies to God. But again, from verse 12, it's talking about the Scripture. So the Scripture has eyes. And it's with Him with whom we have to do. When's the last time you ever ran into God? You didn't? Jesus Christ dwells in your body and all those things, right? But as far as just running into God in the alley, you don't. But what you have to do with, He with whom you have to do, is actually the book. That's your interaction, every day with God, the book in prayer, the book in prayer. But it's the book with whom you have to do, because that's what will judge you. That's what will discern you. That's what will slice you up if you're doing wrong. That's what will convict you and depress you if you're going to keep doing wrong. And so that's with whom we have to do. That's the book. All right, we'll take a break before church.